rise to hear the word of God from 1 Samuel. I'm going to read the first 7 verses of chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came to meet him trembling. And they said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons, and he invited them to the sacrifice. And when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." This is the word of the Lord. Be seated. Imagine being able to see your own heart. Imagine if you could just pry open your chest and you could take a good look at that heart inside as it doing its work. If you could see that organ that animates your life, that thing that we describe as controlling our emotions, that there's anger in his heart or there's joy in his heart. Imagine if we could look in and we could actually see that. It'd be quite an amazing thing, wouldn't it? Well, in 2001, Jennifer Sutton, living in Great Britain, was 11 years old, and she had to undergo a heart transplant. And 5 years later, at 16 years old, she gave permission for her heart to be put on display in the Welcome Heart Festival exhibition. And she walked through the doors of that exhibition as a 16-year-old girl, and she saw her heart in a jar, and she looked at it, and she said, "Yuck. Yuck." Probably what I'd say if I got to see my heart sitting in a jar. It's probably what I'd say if I could rip my chest open and actually see my heart, see what's going on there. I mean, imagine really if we could look in and not just see the flesh, right, but really see the animating force of our life and the things that control us and guide us and direct us. If we could really see what it was that was at work in our life, would we be excited or would we say, "Yuck"? I think that I would say yuck, and I would hope that you would say yuck. See, because the state of the heart really matters. It's important what's going on and how it functions and what's at work inside of us, what's controlling us and guiding us. And the scripture has an immense amount to say about the heart. I was absolutely flabbergasted by how many scriptures talk about the heart. 916 talk about the heart. In fact, that's more. Scripture only talks about forgiveness like 120 times, but it talks about your heart 916 times. It talks about sin 1,300 times, but your heart is way up there. It's darn close, 900. Salvation's talked about, 500, 600 times, right? The heart really matters to God as we look through the scriptures. So I just want to read a few scriptures for you to kind of get a smattering, right? Just 4 smatterings of the kind of things that God says in the scripture about the heart. From Proverbs, "The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water." 2 Chronicles, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him." Jeremiah, "The heart's deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Or Matthew, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." The heart is this amazing reality. It's the seat that we really help to understand who we are. It gives a picture of what's really going on between us and God. the kind of relationship that we're able to have with him and the kind of relationship we're able to have with other people. And this week we're going to explore the heart of God and the heart that God gives David. What makes those things so wonderful? I have to admit that as I went through this passage, as I was reading through this chapter this week, I have had a lot of misconceptions. I have tended to think, as I thought about God and his relation to Saul, that God's heart with Saul was actually really short-fused. For some reason, I've carried for years this idea that Saul came to the throne and that he had this great first battle, and by the second battle, just like a few months after coming to the throne, he screwed up and God was like, okay, you're out of here. We're all done. And so he rejects him as king within, you know, a year or two of coming to the throne. And then David, you know, kind of waits and bides his time, and eventually he comes to the throne. But as I was studying, I realized that was wrong. God's heart wasn't a quick, Saul, you screwed up, I'm done with you. It was actually an amazingly long-suffering heart of patience with Saul. And here's what I want to kind of share with you about that just a little bit. I think the reason I've always thought that is the way the Old Testament lays out history is the way I would lay out history, right? I read it the way I would lay out history, which is kind of a chronological, you know, okay, this happens and then that happens. And when it says this, you know, that I read it as though it's this really quick chronological telling. But Old Testament history isn't always written that way. Sometimes God in his wisdom gives us a hint of the way the direction of a story is going early on in the story so that we can then interpret the rest of it through the right lens, through God's lens. Old Testament history is meant for us to kind of see God's view on what's happening, even though the story hasn't played out that way in its entirety yet. And I think in 1 Samuel 13, where we get relayed the story of God rejecting Saul, that it's God's way of kind of giving us a peek. This is the kind of kingship that it's going to be. It's going to be one that doesn't really follow the way I want it to follow. 1 Samuel 13, verse 1, is actually fraught with all sorts of translation difficulties, and they all have to do with numbers. Right? You read three different translations, and you get three different statements. Listen to these real quick. From the ESV, Saul lived for 1 year, and then he became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, then this story where he goes and he sacrifices is and gets rejected by God happens. The NIV says Saul reigned for 30 years. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Israel for 42 years. It's a very different translation than the ESV's translation. You go to the Message, and Eugene Peterson, in order to kind of avoid all of this, he just says Saul was a young man when he began as a king, and he was king over Israel for many years. But there's actually some wisdom, I think, in the way he does it, because he's like, we just don't know. That isn't to cast doubt upon the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are very clear at another point what's going on, and we'll look at that in a second. But it forces us to ask the question, which is it? Is it 1 year? Is it 2 years? Is it 40 years? Well, if you were to pick up a Hebrew manuscript, the ones that we have, and we've got countless of them, you'd be reading along and you'd find that when you get to that number, there's a blank. Like that part of the manuscript, just like somebody took a lighter and burned it out. It's just gone. What we have is we have a number with a hyphen 2 at the end. So we know it's some compound number, 12, 22, 32, 42. It's a number like that. So when we come to Acts 13, we get this statement. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. So we get this idea that Saul's reigning, his reign is a 40-year-long reign, 42 years, somewhere in there probably. It's a 42-year-long reign. And the biblical authors are using numbers in kind of round ways. Now, this isn't a sermon about numbers. You guys really probably don't, maybe not that interested as I was as I kept going through this, trying to dig it out. But this is why it's important. Because if Saul reigned for 42 years, and he was 72 when he died, which is what Scripture says, then he came to the throne at 30. If David came to the throne when he was 40, and he was 30 years when he came to the throne, then Saul had a really long reign before David was even born. Saul was around for a long time before David was born. He reigned at least 12 years before David was born, and David had another 15 or 18 years before he's even anointed as the next king. So Saul reigned somewhere around 25 to 30 years before David even comes on the scene. So when I read 1 Samuel 13, I think, I'll put that out, this is my interpretation here, I think Saul has been reigning for probably 22 years by the time he's rejected. It's a long time to be reigning. God patiently working with him, suffering with him, long suffering with him, before he finally says, you're just not getting it. We need to move on. God is amazingly patient, long suffering. He doesn't just throw Saul out. He works with him and he waits for him. He's exactly who Scripture declares him to be in Exodus. He's the Lord, a merciful and gracious God, a slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness kind of God. He long suffers with Saul. And when it finally is evident that Saul's heart isn't going to change, he moves on to his servant David and he lifts him up. And that should give us a lot of encouragement. It should give us a lot of hope at this point, right? Because if God is able to bear with a man like Saul for 22 years, 27 years before he moves on to the next guy in line, that should give us hope that if he can bear with someone like Saul, he can certainly bear with you and I. And he does bear with us. He's a long-suffering God. He's not going to look at your failings and say, you messed up, out of here, I'm done with you. He's going to take time to keep working with you and walking with you and seeking to transform you and work in your life. This passage should also give us some pause. As it opens up, the Lord is talking to Samuel, and he says, how long will you grieve over Saul since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Now, if I'm right, and Saul was rejected at 22 years into his reign, and David isn't born and isn't the right age until he's about the 27th year, right? Samuel's been grieving for 5 years. He's been grieving that Saul has been rejected as king for 5 years, and God finally comes and says, how long are you going to grieve? I've rejected him. It's time to move on to the next things that I'm about to do. We don't like passages like this, especially not in our particular theological persuasion, because it's a really difficult passage to wrestle with and make sense of. Here you have God having chosen Saul, anointed him, and put him in the kingship, and then he rejects him and removes the Spirit from him. That's a really hard passage to deal with and come to terms with. But God has clearly rejected somebody that he chose and placed into position of power. He removed his favor, and when he removed his favor, we're going to see that he removes his Spirit. Listen to this. Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed David in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And verse 14, and the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. I don't know what to do with that. I really don't. It seems to run contrary to all the things that I teach and all the things that I believe. And all I can say is that in the New Testament, thank God that when he grants us Jesus, that there's no reason the Spirit's ever going to withdraw again. But in the Old Testament, what a terrifying reality that the Spirit could come on you, and when God said, no, you're not my man anymore, that he withdraws the Spirit of God. And it's this time from the point where God withdraws his Spirit from Saul until the time when David comes to the throne 13, 15 years later, that's fraught with difficulty in Israel's history. It's a time where the king no longer has the presence of the Spirit on him, and notice the kind of environment that he creates in his world. Everybody's terrified. It's a land full of fear. Right? God tells Samuel, go anoint David. And what's Samuel's initial response? How can I go? If Saul hears about it, I'll die. They'll kill me. Right? Saul is no longer ruling as the kind of king that God envisioned for his people, a compassionate, benevolent, gracious king. He's ruling as a tyrant. The people of Bethlehem, when the elders come out, right, they're trembling. Are you here peacefully, or are you here to cause some like political problems? And we know what Saul's going to do. If you come and cause political problems, we know what will happen. Right? Saul has been ruling with fear instead of ruling with grace. See, without the Holy Spirit, it is our natural tendency to rule by trying to control other people, by using might and power and intimidation, all sorts of things when the Holy Spirit's not present in us. Those are the things we default to. It's not servant love. But God's intention was that his people be ruled by a servant king who sets an example of what it means to be gracious and loving, long-suffering. A king who has a right heart, a righteous heart, a good heart. So as Samuel walks in to Bethlehem, he's preparing to figure out which guy he's supposed to anoint to replace Saul. And notice what he's thinking. When they came, he looks at Eliab and he thinks, surely this is the Lord's anointing. And he just looks on the outward appearance. And he says, surely this is the guy, right? He's tall. He seems like royalty. He seems like he's the guy that will take over and rule next. Samuel seems to have the exact same problem that the people of Israel had 25 years before. They looked upon the guy who was tall. So that's him. Good news for all you Dutchmen. Right? In our world, you're favored. Looks on the external. In fact, isn't that one of the great plagues we have as humans? We make so many snap judgments by looking on the externals of people. Right? We look at somebody, and whether it's their beauty or their physical appearance or a resume that we look at or the college that they attended to or the sorority or fraternity that they came from or the kind of work that they do with their hands or the family name that goes with them. Right? We look at all these external things and they mean nothing. They tell you nothing about the character of a person. They tell you nothing about the heart of a person. And yet we all the time do that, right? We constantly make snap judgments as we look at people based on what we quickly see outside. Men judge brides by three numbers, right? Hips, waist, and chest. To be honest. And women judge men by how much money they have and how handsome they are. You laugh, but one of the saddest things I heard in China from our Christian guide, the one Christian guide that we got, as he looked at me and he said, in China, even in the church, because there's such a shortage of women, women judge their marriage partners by three things: cash, car, and credit. If you don't have all three, you will not be married in China. Even in the church, we're looking at the wrong things. Paul even has to warn the church at different points, and he has to talk to women specifically and says, hey, beauty is not found in the way you look. It's not an external reality. It's actually found in who the heart is. You can read about it in 1 Timothy. So we'd all do well to ask ourselves this question: why am I drawn to people or why am I repulsed from them? Is it because of some external thing? And if so, we ought to repent. And we ought to ask God to come and let us see their heart the way he sees the heart. to give us eyes to look beyond the external things that we so often look at and to look inside to the things that God actually sees, the things that he's concerned about and the things that he worries about. That's what God tells Samuel. He gives him a gentle rebuke. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And praise God that he looks on the heart, because there's not many of us who are wise or beautiful or wealthy in this world. And if those were the standards of God, most of us would be at a loss. God cares about the quality of the heart. He cares about it with a passion, with a devotion, with a faithfulness. He wants a heart that's contrite and that walks with him and that wants him more than anything else. He cares so much about his plans to build up a kingdom and a nation and a people that he's willing to go to great lengths to make sure that the heart is right in his people, and that the heart is right in his leaders, and that the representation that they give to the world is the kind of representation that he wants. That's why God says in Ezekiel, I will give a new heart. I will take their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. I'll take that thing that's wrong and I'll replace it with the kind of thing that's mine. He says it this way in our passage. I have rejected Saul from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil, go, and I'll send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. God is saying, I have given the kind of heart to the kind of king that I want. I've made the kind of ruler who has the right heart be in the son of Jesse. I've put him there. Here's the kind of heart David had. It was a heart that was dedicated to his sheep. It was a heart that was willing to protect the weak and sacrifice himself. As we read through our chapter this week, you remember when he goes and he's getting ready to stand before Saul to go attack Goliath? What does he say? As the bear and the wolf came, or the bear and the lion came to attack the sheep, I went and I fought against them to preserve and rescue the weak and bring them home, keep them safe. It's a huge picture. You see right into David's heart right there that his heart was not for himself, it was for the weak. It was a heart that was willing to sacrifice himself so that those who couldn't defend themselves could be rescued and taken care of. That's the kind of heart that God put into David. It's the kind of heart that he values. Well, compare that to Saul, who loses donkeys, doesn't even have a clue where they are. He goes wandering the hillside trying to find them. And he actually never finds them. Somebody else finds them. Now compare that to Christ, who declares himself to be the good shepherd, who doesn't lose any that have put into his hands. But a picture of the kind of heart God values, a sacrificial heart, a heart that watches the weak and keeps pursuing and caring and rescuing. He has a heart that's willing to fight battles for God's honor and eagerly fight those battles. And as he stands there, he hears the taunts of the Goliath. He hears the taunts of this Philistine decrying how weak God is. And his initial response, everybody else in the army's initial response, is to cower and hide. And David's response is to want to eagerly get involved. Who is this person who demeans the God of Israel? David collects his stones and he runs quickly to the battle lines. It's a heart of eagerness, willing to fight for God, willing to do the things that will keep God's honor and God's fame and God's name exalted. He has no concern about himself. Oh, that we would have those kind of hearts. Isn't that Jesus again in the New Testament? Isn't that same story? As he goes up against the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he says, hey, you guys have it all messed up. You totally don't understand the character of God. Let me fight the battle of the Lord by bringing you back to the scripture and teach you. This is a heart that he's given that has a desire to further the worship of God. He wants to build a throne, right? He wants to build a temple so that God has a place where he can be honored and worshiped among the people. And when David sees that he can't build that temple, he doesn't just say, oh, well, that was a good idea, I'll walk away from it. What does he do? He gathers all the supplies that are going to be needed. He does all the preparations. He gets everything so that it's ready, so that the next person that God says can do it is set and ready to go. All because David had a heart that wanted to see worship further. He wanted to see the exaltation of God in such a magnificent way proclaimed in the world that he made sure that everything he could possibly do to make sure that God's name was revered was done. Maybe again, that's Jesus. Tear this temple down in 3 days and I'll rebuild it, right? I'll make sure that a temple that honors God is erected in such a way that it is unmistakably the worship of the Lord that happens through the church, through you as he comes in and he does his work of transformation so that your heart becomes a picture of his heart. This is David who trusts God in his trials and his difficulties, right? The Psalms are full of them. You read a couple of them in your chapter this week. But David wrote over half of the Psalms. He wrote 75 Psalms. There's 150 of them, so I guess that's right at half, if my math still works. And many of those Psalms are declarations that in the midst of distress and trial and difficulty, David's saying, I still trust you, Lord. I still trust you. That's the kind of heart that God put into him. A heart that was constantly seeking him, willing to trust him and rely on him, no matter how difficult or how hard it was. It's the kind of heart we see in Christ again as he sits on Gethsemane and he sits there sweating blood, crying out, God, not my will, but yours be done. I'm willing to go all the way to the point of death because I trust you. David has a heart of repentance. He goes and he sneaks up to Saul and he cuts his clothing. Right, we read this, the men of David said to him, here's the day which the Lord said, behold, I'll give your enemy to you. And David arose and steadily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. But notice the very next statement. And afterwards, David's heart struck him. It's a heart of repentance. He realizes the very thing that he's just done that seems innocuous, right? We're like, hey, man, if I could just sneak up to my enemy and just cut off the edges of their robe, like, I'd be like, ha-ha, see, I gotcha. And we feel good about ourselves. David, in repentance, says, oh, my gosh, I got right to the edge of the ability to kill them. Oh, Lord, have mercy on my heart. When David counts his army, later on, he goes and he numbers all of his army because this is one of those places where he ceases to trust in God, and he wants to start trusting in his military might. And as soon as he finishes numbering, this is what it says, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. It's a heart of repentance. Every time he does something against the Lord, he recognizes it quickly. Even with the Bathsheba story that we'll read next week, David, when he's confronted by Nathan the prophet, responds, I have sinned against the Lord. It's the kind of heart God gives. And I wish that I could, I actually am thankful that I can't say in Christ has this kind of heart, because in Christ there was no sin. His heart so transcends this kind of heart that Christ becomes not the picture of David, he becomes the one who surpasses even the heart that David has given. There was no sin in him at all, such that he was able to become the sacrifice for sin. So when we look at our hearts, when we really rip open the chest and we take a gander at what is inside of that, and we cry, yuck, like David did, or that young 16-year-old girl did, or hopefully as we do, and when we fail to see repentance in our heart, when we fail to see trust, and we fail to see obedience, and we fail to see an eagerness to worship and to fight the battles of the Lord, and when we see all of that And instead we see selfishness and self-servingness and a lack of desire to care for the weak and the needy. The best thing we can do is to go back to the one who has the power to remake the heart. We should go back to the one who has the power and who cares so much about the heart that he's willing to put a new heart into you, to take the old heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Go back to the one who can give you a transplant, who can rip that thing out and give you his heart for the world and for people. You see, too much of life we spend trying to limp along with pacemakers. We spend trying to limp along with little gimmicks that we come up with to try and make us slip around as though we're ignoring the real things that matter. We try and find ways to avoid the people we don't like instead of learning to love them. We find ways of trying to justify why it's okay to be unforgiving instead of having that heart that we prayed earlier that was forgiving. God invites us to come to him because he's the only one who can change the heart. He's the one who puts the heart in you that can be the heart that he looks upon. So as we look towards Palm Sunday next week, remember what the people cried out on Palm Sunday? Hosanna, which means, Lord, save us. Save us from our wicked hearts. Save us from our wicked hearts. And then they cried out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And we can cry out that same thing because God alone is the one who is blessed when he changes our heart. We may think that we're blessed, but God gets the greatest blessing when he changes the heart of a sinner into the heart of a saint. So go to him and ask him to transform you so that you look like a picture of the heart that he values, the heart of Christ. Holy Father, we praise you and thank you. We know that our ability to change our heart is infinitesimally small. And so we beg you to come and renew us and remake us. Renew us and remake us, Holy Father, that we might be a picture of your handiwork on display, that we might be able to declare to the world the wonderful praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. And all God's people said, amen.